So if you would, let's open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. And tonight, what I want to do is look at verses 4 through 8. And because of what I want, when we get going here, we're going to be moving with big chunks of Scripture. As we move through the letter. And that's going to be intentional because we're going to be looking not at every minute detail of the vision, but at the visions as a whole and what the particular message is that's trying to be conveyed to us. But it's important that as we go in that direction, that we have a good foundation of understanding where and what the Lord desires for us to see in this letter. So let's begin in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits, or literally the sevenfold spirit of God, which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Father, as we look in your word tonight, I just pray for you to and ask that you give us understanding and clarity. I ask that you give us insight. And Lord, as we begin to lay a foundation in this letter that is so applicable, Lord, not only for us today, but for believers all over the world and Father throughout history to see the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I just ask you to give us an understanding and clarity tonight of seeing Christ as you want us to see you, and as John begins to build from this foundation of, and as you do, revealing yourself in your word to your people. Lord, I pray that you'll give me clarity of thought. Right now, my mind is just racing to so many different directions, and I just pray that you would just help me to be at peace and calm within my own thought process, and Lord, that you would help me to just hear you and share what I believe you'd have me to share tonight from this passage of Scripture. And I thank you for your Spirit's presence. I thank you for your help. I thank you for your anointing. And we just receive all that you want to say and do in all of our hearts tonight. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, just to recap. Remember last week we talked about this letter being about who? Jesus. It has prophecy in it, right? It does declare that there are prophetic things that have to do with things yet future that are in the letter. The letter, if you remember, primarily when this was sent out, it was sent out to how many churches? Seven churches. And those churches were located in Asia Minor. And would it be interesting if you had started in Ephesus, and the way in which each of these letters will be addressed to each of the churches, you would start in Ephesus, and basically you could make just a complete circle on a particular highway road that ran through Asia Minor that was built. And these churches and these cities were located right along this main thoroughfare, basically, and it would make the circuit and around. And each of these churches were going to receive this notification, this letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these churches were literal churches. Most of them, if you remember, they were made up predominantly of rich or poor people. Poor. The preponderance, most of them were slaves. They didn't have a lot materially. Now, there's been some question about when the letter was written. Was it written during the reign of Nero or during the reign of Domitian? In the late 90s or mid-90s, and it seems that the evidence leans more toward Domitian's reign near the end of John's life because both of them carried out tremendous persecution against Christians. Nero was really the first one that unleashed it against the church, and then Domitian also had a reign of terror against Christians. And John was considered to be a threat, and you've got to remember, at that time probably John was probably in his late 80s, early 90s. He was an old man. But because of the influence that he wielded and the reputation that he had and the way God worked for him, he was a threat to the Roman Empire. And so they felt like if they banished him to the island of Patmos, which was a small island off what we know today as modern Turkey, they could silence his voice. And some tradition states that John wasn't even allowed to mingle with many other prisoners there. They actually had him put in a cave and secluded, almost like solitary confinement, while he was there, just to keep him even from having influence among the other prisoners who were on the island. But it was in that context, in the midst of this persecution that was going on, that John received this revelation, this manifestation, this apocalyptic view from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the churches that, as I said, that received this letter, most of them, 95% or more, could not read or write. Remember that. So we had, usually most of those gatherings had a reader who would read these letters, and they would come, you know, on parchment and so forth, probably rolled up, and it would be, you know, unscrolled and read to the gathering of believers who would meet wherever they could. Most of the time it was somebody's house that they would meet in, or out in a field, wherever they could gather. And if it was, if they were experiencing persecution in those towns, in some of those places, they may have met secretly. May have been dangerous for them to meet openly. A lot of them, and we'll talk more about this as we go through the churches, particularly in the cities that they were located in. If you had a skill at that time, let's say if you were a carpenter, and you built tables and chairs and those kinds of things, you would have been required to belong to a carpenter's guild. That, you know, the local group of carpenters that was in that city in order to work. Now, what was bad about that was those guilds, those groups, normally had celebrations and parties and things wherein all kinds of immorality was committed, drunkenness was rampant, and then you were always required to give tribute or worship to the particular god that they had designated as being the god of that guild. Now, if you were a Christian, you would not be participating in that. You could not give allegiance or worship to a pagan god, nor would you be partaking in immorality or any of those other things. The consequence of that was that if you didn't participate in it, those men within that guild made sure then that you did not get work in that town. They did everything in their power to make sure that you didn't get a job, that you could not make money. So it was difficult for men who had any kind of trade to make a living for their families if they were following Christ. So that was a form of persecution that was being leveled against them. They could lose, a lot of them lost property, their homes. Some of them actually were hauled away to prisons. Some of them were martyred. We'll see that in these letters. So there was a lot that was really going against them. And there was a tremendous amount of discomfort, of probably fear, of confusion, a lot of things that they were being hit with because this persecution was coming against them, and wondering, you know, here they've given their lives to follow Christ, and then all of this hell is broken loose against them. And so Jesus is addressing this whole aspect of what they're going through and reminding them that even though things look bad, you have to remember who's in control. And you have to remember where you need to keep your eyes at. And you have to remember the two particular forces that are against you in this world, and that will be against you, that hate you, that Satan is the Lord of. What were those two systems? Do you remember? The political system and the religious system. And they would do everything they could to persecute and to annihilate true Christianity. They didn't mind a compromised Christianity. They didn't mind a Christianity that was a Christianity only in name. But true Christianity, the systems of this world want to destroy. And so here John is in that situation. Jesus is going to unveil himself, and the whole thing too, as you look at this letter, is you're going to be reminded that everything that's happening in this world, you have to see it from the viewpoint of heaven. That's why when we get into chapter 4 and 5, everything that happens beyond that, or that's unveiled beyond that, it's all around and focus. The focus is from there to here. So you have to see things, and God wants you to see things from His perspective, through His eyes, knowing He is in control of everything that's taking place. Now, when you look at this book, one of the things we talked about last week was that numbers are significant. There's symbolism to them all. One of the primary numbers that's in this letter is the number 7. And it's interesting when you go through this letter. This book really can be broken down into 7 portions, 7 parts. You've got Christ in the midst of the candlesticks, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 3, verse 22. Then you've got the vision of heaven and the seals in chapter 4, 5, 6, and then 7. Then you have the 7 trumpets, chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 19. Then you have the persecuting dragon and the beast, chapters 12 and 13 and 14 through verse 20. Then you've got the 7 bowls of wrath that are poured out, chapter 15, 1 through 16, verse 21. Then you have in chapter 17, 18, and 19 through verse 21, the fall of Babylon and the fall of the world system and the religious system that are joined at the hip. And then chapters 20, 21, and 22, you have the consummation of all things. So you have 7 divisions within this letter that everything can be viewed in. You have 7 churches, 7. You have 7 churches, you have 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls of wrath. You have 7 beatitudes in this letter. Did you know that? There's 7 blesseds in this letter. Let's look at this real quick. 7 beatitudes. Chapter 1, verse 3 is the first one. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in therein, for the time is at hand. That's the first beatitude in this letter. The second one is found over in chapter 14, verse 13, if you look over there. Chapter 14, verse 13. Remember, the word blessed means what? Happy. To be envied. It's happy. Happy is the person. Chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead, which die in the Lord from henceforth, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Third one is chapter 16, verse 13. Well, that's not right. Yeah. I wrote the wrong scripture down there. 15, excuse me. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That's the third one. Then you've got the fourth one. It's chapter 19, verse 9. And he says to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says to me, these are the true sayings of God. Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. So you've got 7 beatitudes. And again, none of this stuff is coincidental. Number of perfection, number of completion. So you have all of this that's there. You have 7 letters to the churches. 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 beatitudes. And so here in verse 4, John begins this letter basically with the, you know, this is from John. I'm giving you the background of this. He says, this is John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Now, John is greeting them, but he's getting ready to give them greetings from the Godhead. He says to them, this is from John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Grace be to you and peace. Grace, that means grace that sets you apart. Grace that completes you and makes you whole. He says, grace and peace. That means tranquil peace. Settling peace. The kind of peace that you imagine when you look at a mountain lake that isn't stirred by one ripple, that's absolutely perfectly calm, and you see the reflection of the sky and you almost can't tell the two apart. That kind of peace. He says this sanctifying perfecting grace, this settling, tranquil peace be to you, first of all, from God the Father. He says, from Him which is, which was, and which is to come. He's speaking of the Father there, this eternal God, this God who always has been, this God who is right now, this God who always will be. This God is the one who gives you grace. This God is the one who gives you peace. In the midst of everything you're going through, He is sending to you. That's what John is saying here. God is sending to you grace and peace. And here's what happens. As they read through this letter and they see Christ and they see Him unveiled as He is, ruling and reigning in the midst of everything that's happening to them, over all the affairs and circumstances of men, the result of seeing Christ will bring grace and peace to them. And that's what the Father longs for them to receive. So He says, God is sending to you grace and peace, the eternal Father. But not only that, greetings from the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold or the seven spirits which are before His throne. Literally, and that again, you've got the seven spirits, not seven different spirit beings, but literally it's the complete fullness of the Spirit of God, that He is perfect and He is complete, and He's sending greetings from the Spirit of the living God and from Jesus Christ, the glorious Son. He is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, when you look at this, it's interesting. You get a picture of something. Because later on, when you get over to chapter 4 and 5, remember when Moses went up on the mountain and God showed, gave him the instructions about how to build the tabernacle. Remember? And it had, you know, the outer court and the inner court and the Holy of Holies. And then they built that, and then eventually they built the temple. And then we go over to the book of Hebrews. Remember that all that Moses did was he built everything in the earth according to the pattern that was shown him in the heavens. And then we see in the book of Hebrews that all of these things were but on the earth were shadows and pictures of the heavenly reality. Well, what you're seeing here is like a picture of the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the outer court. In the Holy of Holies was the throne of God, from Him who was and is to come. In the inner, the holy place, you had the seven lamps, the candelabra there, the menorah, the sevenfold Spirit of God. And then you went out to the altar of sacrifice, where the lambs were slaughtered, and you have a picture of the Son of God who is on the altar of sacrifice out there. So you've got the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. And again, all of this stuff you'll see. You'll see so many of the feasts that we just talked about. And by the way, actually today is the beginning of Rosh Hashanah by Orthodox Judaism, because they did not see the first sliver of the new moon last night on the 30th. They did not see it. So remember I told you they had 2 days set aside for that feast? Well, because they didn't see it, they declared today at sunset in Jerusalem was the actual beginning of the Feast of Trumpets, where they believe that now judgment is being sealed for the world, that God is bringing the world to judgment, and that what's going to happen for this next year in their belief system anyway is about to be set and sealed, and the books are being opened and so forth. But you're going to see these feasts are going to be tied into the book of Revelation as well. The symbolism of that, the holy place, the holy of holies, the outer, all of these things are going to be built into this letter. And so he says, this glorious Father, the perfect Spirit of God, the glorious Son, they are giving you greetings. Now, he addresses Jesus. And again, remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's going to be a lot talked about concerning him. He says, first of all, Jesus is the faithful witness. Which is simply this, what he sees, and he doesn't get anything wrong about what he sees. He is a faithful witness, dependable one. Now, if you're going through tough times, and people especially are giving you a fit, you want somebody who's going to be faithful and true to know what really happened when it comes time to deal with things, won't you? when it comes time to even deal with us. We want somebody who's going to be absolutely perfect in their just judgment and dealing with us in a fair and faithful and perfect way. And Jesus, he says, is a faithful witness. You can depend upon him. He sees and he knows what's taking place. And remember, he's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first one that was resurrected, came out from the realm of death. He was the first one which gave promise for what? What? Resurrection, more to come. He was the first fruits, which means, okay, the first fruit says there's more to come. So he's the first begotten. So, okay, you've got this church is going through persecution. These people are going through hardship. You've got somebody who's going to be a faithful witness. You've got somebody that guarantees that you, because he has conquered death, so will you. And then he says, this also is the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. Domitian giving you a hard time right now? Jesus rules Domitian. The governments of this world are not treating you right? Jesus is Lord over those kings and those princes and those presidents and those senators and congressmen and rulers, whatever they are. He is the Lord of them. He is in control. And to him they will ultimately one day answer. He is the ruler of the princes and kings of the earth. So he reminds them, you have a wonderful Father, a full Holy Spirit. You have a glorious Son who is addressing you and sending this letter to you. The Son who's conquered death. The Son who is your faithful, trustworthy witness who will stand by your side, who is your advocate before God, as it were. That he is your defender and you can depend upon him. And he is the one who's the ruler over all the kings of the earth. He is in absolute control. They are in the palm of his hand. The Bible tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. And then John moves from that wonderful greeting to begin praise. You're going to see a lot of worship in this letter. Why? Because Jesus is the focal point. And when he is exalted, when he is seen for who he is, you cannot help but give him adoration and praise and love. You can't help it. It is a natural response, as I talked to a couple Sundays ago, of the being in the context of a personal relationship with him. You cannot help but express that love to him. He says, to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John praises him first, he says, for his love. Praise him, he says, who has loved us. Notice the word loved is past tense. The whole context, the whole idea is that the love that he has for you isn't a brand new thing that just started. He has always loved you. There has never been a time when he did not love you, ever in his heart. Never. He has always loved you. In fact, when it talks later on, when he speaks about the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, the crucifixion was a reality before creation was ever made. And whose names, the people, or who are his, he says, whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. Why? Because the love that he has for me and for you and for all of his children is a love that always has been, is right now, and always will be. It won't change. It's forever. And when you're going through hard times, you need to be reminded he loves you. Because that's the one thing that Satan will be coming against you with when you're going through difficulty and hardship. How could a God who loves you be allowing you to go through what you're going through? He doesn't love you. He's punishing you. He's mistreating you. He doesn't love you. And that's what the enemy will begin to do. And John begins this letter addressing people who are going through stuff that we can't even imagine. And he says, you need to be reminded that he loves you. Don't forget that. And he says, not only does he love you, but he praises him for the freedom and the forgiveness of our sins. He says, to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's a beautiful illustration. The picture there, when he says he's washed us from our sins, it's like taking a garment And his garment has been stained with dirt and grunge and all kind of stuff. And take it and you put it and you begin to wash it. And you begin to rub it together and you put the powders and so forth into it. And what happens is this, is that that which is contaminated, that dirt, is loosed from it and carried away. And he says that Jesus, we were stained with sin. We were contaminated by sin, but through the sacrifice of the cross, he has loosed us. Not just forgiven us, but he has loosed our sins off of us and washed them away. We stand before him, which we'll see as we look in this letter, in garments of white now, pure and clean, clothed in his righteousness. That's what Paul, when he spoke in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he spoke the fact that he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we in turn might be made the righteousness of God in him. That he's clothed us with his perfection. That's what we wear now, his garment of perfection. Even though we may not be perfect in this life, we stand before God. We're able to be presented before him perfect. Jude closed his letter saying, to him who is able to present you faultless, blameless, before the throne of his glory. And he says that Jesus will do that. He will take Miss Hattie Joe. He will take Randy. He will take Gary. And he will stand before his throne. And when we stand before his throne, there's not going to be the slightest inkling of a stain of sin on us. We will be faultless. Nobody will be able to accuse us. No pointed finger, no anything. We will be faultless, blameless before him. And it says that he will do this with exceeding joy. It will thrill him to no end to be able to present you and I that way before him. He gets exceeding joy and happiness out of being able to do that for you and for me. John says, praise him, the one who loves you, the one who has loosed our sins from us and carried them all away, that we're able to stand before him completely and totally uncondemned and forgiven through what he did for us on the cross. And then praise him for what he has made us. He says he has made us kings and priests. Telling that to a group of people who predominantly were poor and slaves. He says, listen, you may be in this world, viewed by the world as being a nobody, but let me tell you something, you are somebody. And not just anybody somebody, you are somebody somebody. You are a kingdom. You are kings and you are priests. God has made you that. Now, when you say that, again, we don't think that way about ourselves. We don't realize that when we come into the kingdom of God, we have been transferred from Adam into Christ. We may be still living in physical bodies that Adam gave us through, you know, natural birth and all that kind of stuff. But our spirit, the real me and you that lives within this body, is a new creation. And now we have the seed of God within us. That his life is in us now. And he declares us to be his sons and his daughters. And as such, we're royalty before him and in this universe. The angels see us as royalty. They know that we stand as kings and priests before God and in the whole scheme of what is reality. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. He says, for the things which are seen are temporal, temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. What he's given to us in a real sense, I guess, in this sense of the word, several years ago, there was a series of movies that came out, The Matrix. And the whole principle of those movies was that there was a world of people who were living in an illusion. But they were convinced that was reality. They were convinced that that was reality. When reality was something in another realm. And a lot of times we think that this in and of itself, this is the reality. This is all it is. This is the total sum of all things and so forth. And that's the way most people live. But Paul says, no, the realm that you can't see, the spiritual realm, that's reality. And in that reality, the only thing that matters is who God is and what God says. That's reality. And we live our lives in that, who God is and what God says. We don't walk by sight, what we can see, what we can touch, what we can taste, what we can hear, what we can smell. He says we walk by who God is and what God says, no matter what is happening out here. And that's, he says, who we are. We are kings and we are priests unto the Lord. Now, it's interesting that he designates us as that. Look over back in Exodus chapter 19, if you'll look there. Exodus chapter 19. And God was addressing the nation of Israel when they came to Sinai. His people, his chosen people. In verse 4, he says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 5, he says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, telling Moses to tell them that. Now, do those words sound vaguely familiar to you? Peter quoted them in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. He tells the believers there, Jew and Gentile, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You see, the Israel that God has now, he still has a plan, as we talked about when dealing with the feast. He's still got a plan and a purpose that he's going to do with physical Israel. But now, he has taken, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, Jew and Gentile, and made one new man out of the two, the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile. So it's just, there's not two bodies that God's dealing with, Jews over here and Gentiles over here. We are all part of one body now, the body of Christ, over which he is the head. And those believing Jews who will believe, they will be grafted into the body. Just like we, as Paul said, were grafted in by God into this stream of the people of God. So we are kings and we're priests. Now, what does a king do? What does a king do? He rules and he reigns. He rules and he reigns. Look over and back in Romans, if you look over there for real quick. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 in verse 17. Powerful chapter. Paul's building the whole issue of our forgiveness and justification before God and being in Christ and our position in Christ. In Romans 5:17, he says, for if by one man's offense, talking about Adam, death reigned through or by him, by one, much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign, where? In life, by or through one, Jesus Christ. He says that word reign, in life, the word reign means to reign like a king. You are to reign in life, not just in the sweet by and by, but in the nasty now and now. Reigning, ruling with Christ. Wait a minute. I live, you know, very meagerly. I don't look like somebody that's ruling and reigning, but the rule and the reign he's talking about is not a physical one, it's a spiritual one. You reign and you rule as a king with God. You're able to reign over the power of Satan. He's not your Lord anymore. He's not your taskmaster anymore. He doesn't rule you. He doesn't need to be able to control and run over you. You have victory over him. You have victory over sin. You have victory over religious legalism, law. You have victory over the flesh. You have been given victory, but he says it's not in your power or in your strength that any of this is accomplished. He says it is through Christ. That's why Paul said, I can do how many things through Christ? All things. He wasn't joking. You're talking about a guy who knew what it was to live in hardship without stuff, but he says, I have learned in any circumstance I found myself in, with a lot or with nothing, to be content. And he says, the secret is through Christ. Christ in me, living by his strength, living by his life. Jesus is a king. And if Jesus is living his life through me, I'm going to be living as a king in that spiritual realm. I'm not going to be overcome by my circumstances or my situations. I'm going to rule and reign with him. But not only from the standpoint, he says he made you kings, he says he's made you priests. Now, what did the priests do? The priests had two privileges and honors. They had the primary glorious privilege that they had was to minister to the Lord. to minister to Him, to bless His heart, to adore Him. They had that privilege. You and I, says our priests, we are able to minister to the heart of our Father. And you say, that's not, again, that's not by rote or ritual. It comes from here. And it comes out of the context of a personal, daily relationship of getting to know Him. And that's where we go back to what I was talking about a few weeks ago. Worship. What is it? It's not a style of music. It's not a form of religious service. It's not anything. It is the expression of my heart telling God, I love you. And hearing Him and having Him respond back to me, I love you too. And the exchange of that love between our two hearts. You see, back in the Old Testament, the priesthood was only reserved for a particular tribe and group of people. Now, it's open to all of us. We're all priests. We have the privilege to come straight into the Father's throne room, right into His heart, and love Him and adore Him and give Him the praise and the worship of the love of our heart. But priests also did something else. They represented the people to God. You and I have that privilege. It's called intercessory prayer. When we stand before God in behalf of others and we petition our Father, Father, would you do this in my child's life, my husband's life, my wife's life? Would you act in behalf of this nation? Lord, would you touch this person in this way? That is priestly ministry. And we have been given that privilege to represent people before God. God, I take this individual, I put them in your hands, Father. Do what is necessary. Do whatever you think is wisest and best in this situation. Maybe I don't know how to even pray here, Lord, but you do that. And I am doing my priestly duty. And it's not an obligatory duty. It's not something I have to do because I have to do it. But it is based upon I love this person or that person or that situation or that circumstance enough to represent and bring them before my Father as a priest. We have a priestly ministry. And do you know what? When Solomon established the temple and he built it, he had the priest running in 24-hour cycles that every day of the week, 24 hours a day, worship and praise was being given to God all of the time. All of the time. Why? Because that's what's happening in heaven. That's what's taking place in the heavenly realm, which you see day and night, unceasing adoration, praise, and worship. What's happening in the earth right now? We're built on a 24-hour cycle, and every moment of every day since the cross, God has a people who are worshiping Him somewhere in this world and giving Him priestly adoration and praise. Because now we're the tabernacle. We're the temple. And praise and worship is going up to Him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So He says, listen, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son send you grace and peace and thank you and praise you, Jesus, for loving us, for freeing us, for forgiving us, for making us kings and priests to the Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So He says, listen, God's greeting you. Let's give praise to Jesus, who's the focus of this letter. And then He says, I want you to remember, He is coming. He is going to reiterate that many times throughout this letter. He is going to return. In the midst of what you're going through, don't forget that. Don't lose what Paul called your blessed hope, the return of the Son of God. Paul, when he wrote to church and when he wrote to Titus, he said, listen, I want you to tell the folks this. One of the things you need to tell them is this. Remembering Him, the one, the grace of God has been manifested to all the world, teaching us, he says, that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, that's what we used to live in, but now we've denied that, we've been turned away from it, that we should now live soberly, serious-mindedly, godly, like Christ, soberly, godly, and righteously, walking in a right manner with God and with men. He says, in this present age, looking for our blessed hope and the appearing and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that that's what we're doing. We're living this way, but as we're living, our heart's desire is, Oh, Lord, I can't wait to see you. Oh, Lord, I can't wait to be with you. Oh, Lord, I want you to return. Oh, Lord, I'm longing for your coming. And again, think about it. Even in natural, normal circumstances, when you're going through difficult times, and I just heard somebody say this just the other day, who's going through a difficult time. Oh, I just wish the Lord would just come and just take me. I just wish I could just go on and be with him right now. And Jesus hears these people going through the suffering and this persecution, and he's saying, I don't want you to forget. I hadn't forgot about you. I'm coming back for you. I will return for you. It's a movie several years ago. I don't know if you ever seen the movie called The Last of the Mohicans. And there was an old version of it, and they had a new version of it. But in that version, the guy, the Indian guy, falls in love with this British woman. And at some point, they're being chased, you know, by the bad Indians, and they get stuck up under a waterfall, and he has to leave her there because she's going to be captured by the bad Indians. Before he leaves and jumps out of that waterfall, he tells her this. He says, I will find you. I will come for you. I will come for you. I will find you. And he leaps over the waterfall. And as I watched that, I was reminded, Jesus looks like he's gone. But he hasn't forgotten about us. And he will come for us. He will come for us. And he says that, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. That's no secret. Every eye will see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, a couple things real quick he says. First of all, when he comes, his coming is going to be glorious. It's not going to be some secret agent thing where he sneaks in the dark of night and does something and nobody knows it. He says, when he comes, he says, he's coming, and he's coming in a glorious, glorious way. There's two passages of Scripture, one which relates back to the Old Testament. If you look in Daniel chapter 7 real quick, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel 7:13, he says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never, no, not ever, be destroyed. Here's a picture in Daniel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this king, he's coming. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus, before he was crucified, if you look in Mark chapter 16, he made this statement about his return. In Mark 14, verse 62, he says this. As he was being addressed by the high priest, boy, oh boy, that would have been to be a fly on the wall. He says, in verse 61, he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, him being the high priest understood exactly what he was saying. He was making reference to the Daniel passage. And he was declaring himself to be the Son of God. Why did you think they wanted to have him killed? Because at the end, he says, then what? How we need any more witnesses? He's committed blasphemy. Jesus said when he comes, he's coming with the clouds. Now, that doesn't mean the poofy little white cumulus clouds, you know, we see flying around out here. The literal cloud that we're talking about is the glory cloud of God, the Shekinah glory that's spoken of in the Old Testament, the glorious, bright manifestation of the presence of God. And he says that's how he's going to come as a king. We'll see in 19 when he returns, he's not returning with a bunch of wimps behind him either. He's returning with the armies of heaven, which are the angels. And those guys are ready to do battle when they come. He's coming in glory. He says, remember, his coming is going to be glorious. Secondly, he says, his coming is going to be visible. Every eye will see him. Now, there's a couple of passages. It's visible. He says, this is going to be visible to all men, every man on this earth. And he said, and it's especially going to be visible to those which also pierced him, to the Jews. He says they're all going to see him, Jew and Gentile alike. They are all going to see his return. Look at Matthew chapter 24, if you will, in verse 29. We'll close with a couple of these passages of Scripture. Matthew 24, verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon will not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now, notice what the angels say here in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus had just told his disciples to wait for to receive the Spirit of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in the city of Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now remember, Jesus has just told them to go wait for the power of the Spirit of God. He's standing there. And then all of a sudden, it's not kind of a beam me up Scotty thing where he's gone, disappeared. He just starts to kind of rise off the ground. And he begins to ascend through the air up into a point where he's received by the glory, the cloud of God's presence, the glory. He ascends into this and he vanishes out of their sight as by means of that cloud. He's not able to be seen by them. But he didn't go, whoosh! He just began to ascend in through the heavens. And the angel said, listen, when he comes back, he will come back the same way. He will descend. And as he descends, clouds of glory will be with him. And every eye will see him. Every eye will behold him as he begins to make his way through the heavens back down to this earth, where he eventually will set his feet on the Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem and split that mountain in two before he begins to establish the kingdom that he's going to establish. He said that's how he's going to return. But listen, he says when that happens, and John sees this again. Look over real quick in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. There's going to be several visions that John will have of the second coming of Christ in this letter. Verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle and the earth in the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's a picture right there of his harvesting of his saints into his presence, because he's getting ready to pour his wrath out. The wrath is getting ready to happen. That's what you see in the following passage of Scripture about the grapes that are going to be trampled. And the grape harvest is ready now, which is a symbol of his wrath that's getting ready to be poured on the wicked. But his people are not, we are not determined or appointed under wrath, Paul says. He rescues us. So he's going to come. He says, when he comes, every eye is going to see him. It's going to be a visible coming to all men. But when he returns, this is the deal. His coming signifies the end. And it says that every eye will see him, they which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Wail because of him. Look over in chapter 6 of Revelation at verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. We'll close with this. He says this, and I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. Sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Again, this is almost exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about his return, when he would come. The stars of the heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, just as a cataclysmic cosmic event. And he says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? When he returns, it says that all they will wail because of him. That word wail means to take your hand, to beat yourself in the chest. It is a sign of woe and mourning and horror, not because you're repenting, not because you're sorry for your sins and you're getting right with God, but because you realize it is too late and you have no hope. And he really is real. Yesterday, before I left the house, there was a show on, Denise had some talk show in the morning called The View, and one of these comedians from late night TV was on, Phil Maher, and he's just anti-God, anti-really, anti-Christ, everything. And man, he was making some of these comments, and I looked over at Anna and I said, I wonder how he's going to feel one day when he opens his eyes up and he is standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus said there's a time, it's appointed, he's coming. And so these believers, these precious, precious brothers and sisters of ours that we are linked to through Christ, here they are here in this letter. It says, listen, your Father, the Son, the Spirit greets you and gives you grace and peace in what you're going through. He's a faithful witness. He knows what you're facing, and he's got it all perfectly attested to. He set you free. Don't see yourselves as poor little slaves who are going through a hard time. You are kings and you are priests to him. You're special. You're special to him. And he loves you. And he's coming. He hadn't forgot about you. And when he comes, everybody's going to see him. Domitian's going to see him. All of them are going to see him. And when he comes, all the vengeance that needs to be exacted about against anybody and everybody who's ever harmed one hair on your head will be meted out fairly and justly, just like it needs to be. Be encouraged. And the Lord tells them, I am Alpha, I am Omega, beginning and the end. I am the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. I am the Almighty. Those folk were probably already on shouting ground by the time they got that part of the letter, as they were listening to it, going what they were going through. Okay, anybody got any questions? Clear as mud? Clearer. I think as you go through this, like I said, because we did the feast and stuff, I think we'll start, you'll read something, you'll say, oh, okay. You'll start seeing some of these pictures and things, and a lot of things throughout the whole Bible are going to, oh, that was that. Oh, yeah, okay. It's kind of like my brother-in-law, he's a pastor, told me, he said, his pastor one time said, a lot of these guys on earth, you know, these pastors and doctors and theologians that think they have it all figured out, said when they die and go to heaven, you meet them in heaven, you're going to see them walking around with this kind of a look on their face. Like, oh, that's what he really meant, you know. Anybody else? Any questions? Comments? All right. Miss Hatch.
I talked to Lucille just before I left home, and she's much better, okay. But she's not strong enough or to get out yet, but okay. She said, thank everyone for the prayers, and she was going to live.
Okay.
And Barbara asked that we put the door, one of the girls that worked in the office with Barbara was killed last Friday going home from work. There was the car next to her on number one had a blowout, hit her car, and she lost control and she was killed. And she was a single mother, and she has a 12-year-old daughter. And she asked that her daughter, her name is Sarah, S-A-R-R-A, Wilder Muff. I've got it written there. And to her grandma, the Heather's mother is coming to live in Sanford with the daughter for a while. I mean, with the granddaughter for a while to keep her in her home.
Let's stand together and join hands. And Vance, I want to ask you if you would to close it with prayer. And let's remember these.
Lord, we've come to you tonight to thanksgiving and praise. Lord, we bow before you because of who you are and what you are. It's because of that, dear God, that we adore, we love, and we worship you this evening. We thank you, Father, for your word, for the truth of the word. And Father, even as we remember that verse of scripture that we so many times, Lord, the truth shall set you free. You shall know the truth, and it shall set you free. And Lord, as our hearts are bathed in the truth of you, you're the truth of your word, it releases us from fear and worry and anxiety, the pressures of life, dear God. We do have that perfect peace that the pastor was talking about a few moments ago. We lift up the family that had to do with you speaking about, dear God, the little 12-year-old daughter's father. We pray, God, that you'd bless and that you'd be that comfort to her. And Lord, you'd supply someone of your family, Father, one of your children, to go and to share and to help her, Father, to show her the way to peace through this time. Thank you again, dear God, for all that you do. Use us day by day, Lord, to glorify you in our life. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray.
Amen. Amen.